Most writers clearly state the authorship of their work, but they don't always tell you why they wrote it. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Frank Acevedo shows us that only one book in the Bible clearly states its purpose for being written. Which book is it? And who is the anonymous author? That's next. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 29th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, here's Elder Frank Acevedo.
I'd like to welcome you, our guest today. You honor us with your presence, and I sincerely mean that. Thank you for being here, and again, congratulations on your anniversary. Not that I planned to speak on this subject, the topic of Memorial Day, but very briefly, this church recognizes the sacrifice of those here who are present and those who have been part of this congregation in the past and the sacrifice of their lives in the defense of this great country of ours. We thank you and give the Lord the praise, all praises due His wonderful and holy name because of what He called you and others to do, both men and women. I know from experience, my father, having been in the Air Force and stationed in Europe, an uncle I'd never met who lost his life in Europe, my wife with her dad having gone through World War II and literally walked the entire length of Italy. To you men, I certainly tip my hat and give you my thanks and praise this day. As I was preparing this message, one of the things that I suppose all elders do, all men who sit down and start to prepare themselves, do a lot of research, and you go through your personal library and you'll pick up a volume and ask yourself, is this a book I'll be able to use in the preparation of my message? Is this something that I can look for information that perhaps I need to know? And in my library, I picked up a slim little book, a volume that had no dust cover. It had the name of the author on the spine. Wonderful. And I opened up the book, and I had no clue what it was about. I didn't have time to read it to find out if it was information that I needed for today's message, but I noticed that the author had his name on the spine, on the inside leaf, two pages later, and then at the top of the pages. And so, Mr. McDonald, I hope you enjoyed your book, but I didn't have time to read it because I had no clue what it was about. Which is interesting because today I bring to you a book in the Bible whose author is anonymous, but yet he tells us early on what his purpose is for writing this book. And in fact, chapter 20 contains that great verse that also confirms the purpose, the reason why he wrote his book. So I bring to you this morning the beginnings of our study in the Gospel according to John. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we'll begin there. Well, first, we need to take a look at the Apostle John himself, get to know who he is. And we turn to the Synoptic Gospels, that is, the three other Gospels, for they contain a lot of information concerning the Apostle John. And in reading those, we see that John was one of the two sons of Zebedee, that he became one of the disciples of Jesus, that at his call, he forsook all and followed Jesus, was therefore continuously with Jesus to the end. These are facts that are familiar to every reader of the Gospels. John was beyond a doubt also, first though, a disciple of John the Baptist, one of the two who had the first interview with Jesus. The call to follow John and his brother James was at the Sea of Galilee when they were mending their nets with their father Zebedee. "Follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you become fishers of men." That Zebedee, their father, was a man of considerable wealth may be inferred from the fact that he had hired servants with him. So they were from a family that had some means. And Zebedee's wife, Salome, was one of those women who ministered of their substance to Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is in contention here and is not, you know, certain. For the most part, commentators believe that John's mother, named Salome, the wife of Zebedee, that is, she may also be the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. On this view, then we can consider James and John were the cousins of Jesus and also related to the family of John the Baptist. The name of John appears in all the lists of the apostles given in the Synoptic Gospels. While his name appears rarely in a position by itself, he is still one of the most prominent of the disciples. With Peter and James, he is present at the raising of the daughter of Jairus. These three were also present at the Transfiguration. They were nearest to the Lord at the agony of Gethsemane. So we consider these three to be the inner circle of men with Jesus. In all these cases, nothing characteristic of John is to be noted. He is simply present as one of the three and therefore one of the most intimate of the disciples. But there is something characteristic in an incident recorded by Luke in chapter 9, verse 54, in which James and John are represented as wishing to call down fire on a Samaritan village which had refused them hospitality. From this can be inferred something of the earnestness, zeal, and enthusiasm of the brothers and of their high sense of what was due their master. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the four who asked Jesus about the prophecies he had uttered. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Then there is the request of their mother as to the place she desired for her sons in the coming kingdom. To Peter and John was entrusted the task of preparation for the keeping of the Passover. So from these notices, we see that John was in the front rank of the disciples. And we also see that he was conscious of the position he held and of the intimate connection he had with the Master. Going back to that thought of calling down fire on the Samaritan village, you know, the Lord rebuked him for that. And yet, the Lord gave him such a wonderful nickname, Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, he and his brother, brothers of zeal, strength, could be Boanerges, the definition of Boanerges, unexpectedness and zeal, almost approaching to the methods of violence. We also find John discussed in the book of Acts and in Paul's Galatians. John is found in company with Peter in the opening scenes of Act. He is with Peter while the man at the gate was healed. He is with Peter on the mission to Samaria. He is with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, at the interview of Paul recorded in Galatians 2. And the three are described by Paul as the pillar apostles. When we talk about the writings of John, we refer to them as the Johannine writings. And so we turn to what he wrote, the Gospels, his epistles, and Revelation. Much is to be learned from the Apostle John from the fourth Gospel, assuming, as we are today, that the Gospel is written by him. And we learn from it that, of course, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one of the first six disciples called by Jesus in his early ministry in Judea. And he was present at all the scenes which he describes in the Gospel. He was an eyewitness of all these facts. We find later that he had a home in Jerusalem and was acquainted with many there. To that home, he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom the dying Savior entrusted to his care. Much more also we learn of him and of his history, for the gospel is a spiritual biography, a record of the growth of faith on the part of the writer and of the way in which his eyes were opened to see the glory of the Lord until faith seems to have become vision. He was in the inner circle of the disciples, indeed nearest of all to Jesus. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and because of that love became the apostle of love. So now let's turn, and I'll give you a quick overview of this gospel, the Gospel of John. John wrote, and in his gospel we have what's written, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of this book, the Gospel of John. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But he never mentions his name. We have to go by those clues, those evidences that this indeed is the Apostle John. So this was written after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's assigned a date of somewhere between 60 to 90 AD. In fact, the earliest surviving fragment of any New Testament writing comes from John. Interestingly enough, it's John chapter 18. Verses 31 through 33 and verses 37 and 38 were the discourse of the Lord with Pilate at his trial. And this was dated to have come around or been created around 125 to 135 AD. So it's a very old document, a surviving piece of New Testament. And it was found in Egypt, interestingly enough. And the main purpose of the Gospel of John is to present the deity of the incarnate Son of God. The man who is called Jesus is also the Holy One of God. This is the aim of the Gospel of John. So the very reason that John wrote this was to present Christ as equal with God, as God in a human body. And he wrote in order that you and I might believe in him, in Jesus. So the pattern of John's gospel is the presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ. The key verse, again, at the beginning I said it, the book describes why it was written. And our key verse is John in chapter 20, verse 31. Let me read this to you. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And at the very beginning of the gospel, we see that phrase again, in his name, in verse 12, chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. One of the distinctive features then of the Gospel of John is that first, it's considered to be many, but to be the deepest and most spiritual book in the Bible. In it, Christ gives a more complete revelation of himself and of God than either of the synoptic gospels. He gives a more complete revelation of his person and his attributes, of his divinity, of the work of the Holy Spirit, and of his own divine commission. For example, in the fifth chapter, he declares himself to be sent from God six times consecutively. Of the fatherhood of God, Christ speaks of God as the Father over 100 times. Perhaps the most notable of all the peculiarities of this gospel is the fact that over one half of the space of the book is given to events of Christ's life and his sayings during his last days. There are discourses and conversations that are found only in John. The talk with Nicodemus and with the woman of Samaria. There's the discourse to the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the parable of the Good Shepherd. There's the series of private instructions to the disciples, his comforting words and intercessory prayer, and his meeting with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. John records 8 miracles of Christ besides his own resurrection to prove his divinity. And 6 of these are only found in this gospel. The water made wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the man at the pool, the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, and the second catches of fishes. And there are 2 great currents of thought flowing through this book, which is profitable to follow, and we shall do that. The first one is faith, and the other one is eternal life. And if that's not enough, there are seven emphatic I am statements which identify Jesus as God and Messiah, where the Lord said, I am, which is exactly what God uses to describe himself to Moses. I am the great I am. So to conclude this technical section here, the writer of this gospel is depicting scenes in a real life and is not drawing on his imagination. Looking back on his own spiritual history, he remembers with special vividness those words and works of Christ which determined his own life and led him on to the full assurance of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So you might be asking, why are there four gospels? John is one of the four, yes, and the question is often been asked why there are four Gospels, and this comes from John MacArthur. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why not just one composite Gospel? Why four, and do they differ? Do they contradict? The answer is yes, they differ, and no, they don't contradict. They are four different viewpoints of Christ. Now, each has its own distinctiveness. In Matthew, for example, Jesus Christ is presented as the promised King and Messiah of Israel. Consequently, Matthew's message to Israel and the world is this: behold your King. Mark, on the other hand, does not present Christ as King, but presents him as a servant prophet. And that's the reason there's no genealogy in Mark, because no servant had a genealogy that mattered. And so Mark's message to the world is, behold your servant. And when you come to Luke's gospel, you see that Luke presented Christ as the perfect man walking among the people of the world. And so Luke's message is, behold the man. So this is what we have. Matthew wants us to behold the King. Mark wants us to behold the servant. Luke wants us to behold the man, that is, the humanity of Christ. And now we come to the Gospel of John, and we see a completely different dimension. We see when we begin the Gospel of John that heaven opens up, and the first thing that happens is the eternal Son of God descends. God and man in one blessed and glorious person, the eternal Son of God in Jesus Christ. And so John's message is, behold your God. And his revelation was written to establish the truth of the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is absolute, total God, a very God, living in a human body. He is not half God, half man. He is total God and total man. And so the genealogy that John presents doesn't name any human beings. It goes right back before time, before the time of eternity. And it says that he was there when it all began. That's his genealogy. He didn't start. He always was. So John presents us to God. And that's an important word you're going to hear over and over now, is that word was. Jesus was. So now we come to the gospel proper. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are called part of the prologue, or the prologue itself. If you have a study Bible, and if you compare study Bibles, you'll see that they'll divide the Gospel of John up into many different sections. But they always begin with the first section, the prologue, as verses 1 through 18. In the prologue, John proclaims these things. He's proclaiming the deity of Christ in verses 1 through 2. He's proclaiming the pre-incarnate work of Christ in verses 3 through 5. He's describing the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, in verses 6 through 8. He writes of the rejection of Christ, verses 9 through 11, the acceptance of Christ, verses 12 through 13, and the incarnation of Christ, verses 14 through 18. Kind of like an opera, where you have first your overture, which introduces the themes of all the different songs that you'll be hearing, or scenes that'll take place in the opera later on. This is what the prologue does. It brings this to us. Many commentators refer to John as the evangelist. We can easily see why from the prologue. He introduces the main theme that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he introduces several words that are repeated throughout his gospel: life, light, witness, and glory. John wrote to persuade, to convince his readers of what he had come to believe, that Jesus is Lord, and that in believing, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John's purpose was to encourage conversion. He wanted unbelievers to trust in Jesus. And he does this by presenting in a unique gospel evidence that supports Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Let's read the first five verses, but we're actually only going to take a look at the first two, but we'll hold these in the proper context. So the gospel according to John, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's take a good look at verse 1. In the beginning. What majestic words those are. In the beginning. And if you're a student of the Bible, you know where that takes you. It takes you back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what a clever way to introduce the correlation between Jesus and his deity. John takes the reader back to the start. In fact, before the starting of time and creation to prove his point. This from Robertson's Word Pictures. John carries our thoughts beyond the beginning of creation and time to eternity. There is no argument here to prove the existence of God any more than in Genesis. It is simply assumed. Either God exists and is the creator of the universe, or matter is eternal, or it has come out of nothing. In that beginning, the beginning of Genesis 1:1, the only beginning we can know about, because before the creation, there was no beginning. There was no time. There was no starting of anything, for God existed in eternal existence. So in the beginning, the only beginning we know, the beginning of God's creative work was the Word. Was. Three times in this sentence alone, John uses that word, was, the imperfect of the Greek word which means to be, which conveys no idea of origin for God or for the Logos, simply continuous existence. B.B. Warfield wrote, what is declared that is that in the beginning and not from the beginning, but in the beginning, when first things came to be, the Word not came into being, so that he might be the first of those things which came into being, but already was. Absolute eternity of being is asserted for the Word in as precise and strong language as absolute eternity of being can be asserted. The Word antedates the beginning of things. He already was. Can you wrap your mind around that? He already was when time began, when God began to create the heavens and the earth. So in other words, what John is saying, is simply saying, is that when the beginning began, the Word already existed. And that is a marvelous statement that surpasses sometimes our ability to understand it. We just have to accept it. When the heavens and earth were created, the Word already existed. From all eternity, it was already there. So I'm talking a lot about this term, the Word. What is the Word? In the Greek, logos. Whatever the source of thought that led John to so designate Christ, it was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit and perfectly appropriate. A word in the primary meaning of the term is a vessel for the conveyance of an idea. And Christ was the vessel which conveyed the true idea of God to humanity. As Jesus stated it, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9, that from Kaufman's Commentaries. In John, to quote now from the online Bible's commentary, the word logos denotes the essential word of God, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from his words and deeds. And R.C. Sproul has a great comment here, because he wants us to understand that there's been some difficulty with this word, logos, being used here. He says, though the translation of the term logos is the simple term word, it must be noted that logos carried a lot of philosophical baggage in the ancient Greek world. Ancient Greek philosophy was concerned with answering the ultimate questions of reality. They were seeking to find ultimate truth. They wanted to find the ultimate reality that lies behind all other things. The Greeks were interested in knowledge. But over time, as the ancient philosophers pondered these questions, they came up with a term to describe this ultimate reality. And the term they came up was logos. The logos became understood as that which gave life and meaning to the universe. Within the realm of Greek philosophy, however, this logos was largely understood to be an impersonal force, not a personal being. Well, why did John choose to use the term word, logos? That's our question. That's our primary question. Why did he choose to use that? What is his point? Well, he does this because it provides a dramatic beginning for his great gospel, and also because it's a point of identification with his readers, both Jew and Gentile. So let me explain here. The Jew understood the word of God as a very important concept. For all throughout the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, he spoke. And many, many times it says, the Lord spoke unto so-and-so, and the Lord spoke here, and the Lord spoke there, and the Lord said this, and so forth. God, in revealing himself, revealed himself through speaking through his prophets. So the Jew knew the word of the Lord as that revelation was preceded from God. When the Jew thought about the power of God and the will of God and the mind of God and the purpose of God and the design of God and the plan of God, it was embodied in the word of God. And so to the Jew, that which proceeded from God to reveal himself was his word. And so John, in adapting that term, identifies with the Jew by saying that the will of God, the mind of God, that plan of God, that purpose of God, that design of God, that power of God is his self-revelation has come to you. And that's where he's going with his thought. If you want to see the word of God, if you want to know the creative power of God, if you want to see that word which brought the universe into existence, which gives the mind of God to men, then look, he's here. What the evangelist brings forth, though, is that Jesus, identified as the Son of God, the divine Logos, is God, the second person of the Trinity. He's identified as God, possesses the attributes of God, and is worshiped as God. To make Christ out to be anything less is to utterly misunderstand the gospel and to make the church guilty of idolatry. Further, if we don't have the Son in full deity, then we don't have the Son at all. And if we don't have the Son, we don't have the Father either. You can check that in 1 John chapter 2, 23. To continue on, with God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Though existing eternally with God, the Logos was in perfect fellowship with God. The reader is presented with thought of a plane of equality and intimacy. Think of it as being face to face with each other, from Robertson's word pictures. John Wesley said, "Therefore, distinct from God the Father, the word rendered with denotes a perpetual tendency, as it were, of the Son to the Father in unity of essence. He was with God alone because nothing besides God had then any being." And William Hendrickson's bold translation of this is, "He himself was in the beginning, face to face with God, the fully divine Word existing from all eternity as a distinct person, was enjoying loving fellowship with the Father. Thus, the full deity of Christ, his eternity, and his distinct personal existence are confessed once more, in order that heretics may be refuted and the church may be established in the faith and love of God." And John finishes this first verse with these words, "And the Word was God." What an anchor for that first verse. This truth might have been deduced from either of the two preceding clauses, it says in Kaufman's commentaries, but the apostle left nothing to chance, categorically affirming in this third clause that the Word was indeed God, a truth reaffirmed at the end of the prologue, and again by the apostle Thomas. As you recall, the apostle Thomas, when he saw Jesus, said to him, "My Lord and my God." This statement by the apostle refutes several major heresies. Unfortunately, the most common today still exists, and it exists in the form of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Philip Johnson, in his article entitled, "Who is Jehovah? Who is Jesus?" poses the question, "Is it possible to demonstrate conclusively from the Bible alone that Jesus Christ is set forth in Scripture as God?" He writes, "I am convinced that those who reject Christ's deity must therefore also reject the plain meaning of the Word of God." Forgive me for getting on my soapbox here, but I'd like to continue with this train of thought. Mr. Johnson uses 8 points to support his argument, but we'll just concern ourselves with one point, his point number 7. And he writes, "Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for their denial of the deity of Christ. According to their theology, Jesus was an incarnation of the supreme archangel, not God in human flesh. The historical name for this teaching is Arianism. Arius was a 4th century heretic whose doctrine was virtually identical to that of modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius even used many of the same arguments that the JWs employ today." But as we look at our verse today, John 1:1, for this is the part that Jehovah's Witnesses feel they can answer, "The Word was God," they nitpick. A well-trained JW will attempt to convince you that our translation is faulty. In the Greek, they will tell you the Word of God lacks any definite article. Quite right. That's true. Therefore, they say, an indefinite article must be supplied. If you're an English teacher, you probably understand this better than I do. "The Word was a God" is how they demand that you read this sentence. That is bad Greek and totally unwarranted. "Was" is what is known as a copulative verb. You may have called it a linking verb in grammar school. It simply connects the noun on one side with the noun on the other. "The Word was God." God, in that sentence, is a predicate nominative. It can only be translated the way you find it in most Bibles. "The Word was God." To insert the word "a" is both bad Greek and bad grammar. Jehovah's Witnesses have produced their own Bible with their own translation. And they have a handful of Greek scholars who have tried desperately to defend this translation. But what these scholars, in quotes, do not tell their own people that there are a dozen of places in their Bible where they are forced by common sense to violate the very rule they want to impose on John 1:1. And so he gives us two examples from this very same context. If we follow then the JW construction and added the word a every time the definite article is missing, here's how a couple of the verses from John 1 would read. Verse 6, there came a man sent from a God whose name was John. Or verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God, even to those who believe in his name. So John 1:1 is the Achilles heel of the Jehovah's Witnesses theology. And that is why every JW is taught to say when it is brought up. But their answers are not at all satisfying to anyone who knows the smallest amount of Greek grammar, and their denial of Christ's deity is easily debunked merely by the context of this verse. You needn't be shaken, he writes, by the JW's arguments on this. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. Verse 2, he was, here we are again, he was, the fourth time we read this word. Verse 1 is being restated and repeated for clarity, which is characteristic of John's style, as we'll see as we go through the book. We read the word once again, was once again, reemphasizing his eternality, his equality with God, and his unity with God in the beginning. And there's much, much more I could have brought to you today. There's a month of Sundays that we could spend just on verse 1 alone. But in the short time that's been given to us to open the Gospel of John, we have necessarily passed over many topics. As we continue through the prologue, we'll answer many questions. And perhaps the main one being, how did John connect Jesus with this term logos and with deity? And that answer shall come next time, Lord willing. So I leave you with this quote from John Piper. The Gospel of John is a portrait of Jesus Christ and his saving work. It focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, and especially on his death and resurrection. Its purpose is clear in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The book is written to help people believe on Christ and have eternal life. But, John adds, don't get it in your head. The book is therefore only for unbelievers. Believers in Jesus must go on believing in Jesus in order to be saved in the end. Jesus said in John 15, 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And in John 8, 31, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So when John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, he meant that he was writing to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in believers, and in that way lead both to eternal life. And there may be no better book in the Bible to help you keep on trusting and treasuring Christ above all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open this great book, according to John, we see our Lord Jesus presented as fully God and fully man, knowing that he was there, was from before the beginning. Now, Father, as the message has gone out, may it achieve its purpose for which you have given it to us, to strengthen our faith, to sustain our faith, and to encourage us to meet those who would deny Jesus and his deity. And Father, may it also begin to stir us up into presenting your word, our Lord Jesus, to unbelievers, that together we may all be with you, gathered into your kingdom on that glorious and wonderful day. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to worship you, to give you praise in this church that has stood for so many years. And Father, we pray that your blessings will be upon us as we go through this week and meeting life's challenges head on. And Father, we pray that as we read our Bibles, as we spend our time in prayer with you, that we will realize and recognize that we are indeed more than conquerors as we abide in you, as we worship you, our Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.